We have a scripture this morning. It's from the book of Philippians, Philippians 13 to 16. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I'll give you Colin Saxton.
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here. I always enjoy coming to Berkeley Friends, and good to see those of you online. I don't know what you did during COVID, but I read a lot. And I was especially drawn to the writings of the early church mothers and fathers, trying to think about how did they live in the midst of a challenging world. We kept hearing in our time that we lived in unprecedented days. But if you go back and you look at the history of the early church, you find that at that time, about 60% of the population lived at or below poverty level. There was a pandemic that happened in those days that they think may have killed a quarter of the population within the Roman Empire. It was terrible. And of course, for those many, many people lived under the oppressive hand of this Roman Empire that was crushing all different kinds of people. And so our time has certainly been challenging, but there's been other challenging times. And one of the things that I've loved reading about the early church was their perseverance, their resilience in the face of all that. Their slow willingness to engage other people, the way that love, resilient love, has a way of wriggling into the hearts and minds of our other people and transforming them. And the overwhelming sense of mercy and grace that was reflected in their lives, how it made a difference in the lives of people who are hungering and crying out to suddenly be able to change the world. These early Christians often took a slower path and were willing to stay engaged even in the midst of hardship. And I've been drawn to that sense of being a faithful presence over the last couple of years as thinking about what does it mean to be a faithful people in our generation? How do we work at transformation? I was walking to a meeting this morning. Steve and Liz were gracious hosts. He wouldn't drive me to meeting. He made me walk, which that's a whole other story. But on the way, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Change the world, make dinner at home tonight." And for some reason, that sort of connects to what I want to talk about today, is that sort of small acts that aren't really small that actually make a difference as they're accumulated over time. In about 2005, I read a really interesting book about transforming culture. And it was the author noted that it was only since about the 1950s that we find books related on the topic of changing the world. In his research of the Harvard Library, he could only locate 5 books before 1950 on the topic, and none before 1900, among 1.5 million titles in their system before 1900. So books on changing the world began to grow in the 1990s, and since 2000, they really ballooned. I didn't update the number for 2020, but what I did do was a quick Google search, and I found that I got 6 billion hits on changing the world. And I searched the Amazon book section and found over 60,000 titles that were suggested. So I don't know if it's our sense of profound urgency or our swelling optimism or maybe delusions of grandeur, but we all want to change the world, right? I think about your niece's boyfriend and so many young people that I know who've lost hope. And this sense of isolation that we feel in our culture and our worries about the future because of climate change and so many things, we're deeply concerned. Part of what drew me to Quakers as a young man was, now many years ago, was this sense of optimism that in God's ability to work in and through us. I tend to think that you and I by ourselves have neither the wisdom or power or intellect or resources to change the world. But what we can do and can be is our partners with God, who, according to Colossians 1, is at work reconciling all of creation to God's self through Christ. The passage that Steve read from Philippians 2 is, in my mind, one of the most brilliant texts in Scripture. It's rich with this practical advice for living, and it provides what I think is a vivid understanding of God's work in and through Christ for the sake of creation. And in it, I think that Paul offers us an invitation, one that I think helps us think about being the kind of people who are at work changing the world. And Steve already read it. Now, I'm not much of an astronomer, but I do like looking at the stars many nights. And I've read that the brightness of a star depends on mainly its proximity, that is, how close it is to us, and its luminosity, that is, the power that's at work within the star. Size may matter, but in my experience, being bigger and brighter are not necessarily related. I may be a little biased about that. But it's that power, it's that luminosity, the energy in it, and how close it is to us that makes a difference in terms of how well we actually see the stars. So I think if there's a future for the Religious Society of Friends, and that's a question to me, at least here in North America, because we're in decline, I sense the two of the three most important realities we have to address is this, the energy that's at work within us and our proximity to other people. The third is our disunity, but that's for another day that I don't want to address today. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about being a kind of people who shine within a generation or a time where it feels dark and oppressive. By energy, I don't mean activity. We do lots of stuff. We pray, we sit in the quiet, we shout, some Quakers, we sing, we preach, we post stuff on social media. Lots of us protest, we lobby our governments. We give time to committees and boards. We have food pantries that probably some days feel overwhelming. We care for people and we give support to the work of the church. But in the midst of all this, I keep coming back to a question that's been nagging me for the last year or so, because along with reading early church history, we read a lot of early Quaker writings. And George Fox, who was one of our founders, used to travel about and ask friends the questions, are you living in the life and power of the risen Christ? Are you living in the life and power of the risen Christ? Not have you memorized the things in the book? Do you know the character in the book? Do you come to meeting and remember that example? But do you abide in that living presence that we say is risen and present among us, especially as we gather? I encourage you to let your soul reflect on that question for a minute. For those of us who tend to operate on our own strength rather than the power of God that's at work in and through us, Isaac Pennington, who was an early friend and who lived at a time of perhaps unequaled political and social and religious upheaval in England, has some valuable words for us to consider. And it comes from a pamphlet entitled Some Directions to the Panting Soul. He writes, give over thine own willing, give over thine own running. Give over thine own desire to know or be anything and sink down into the seed which God sows in thy heart and let it be in thee and grow in thee and breathe in thee and act in thee. And thou shalt find by sweet experience that the Lord knows and loves and owns that life, and it will lead to the inheritance of life, which is God's portion. Sink down into that experience. Pennington voices what the Apostle Paul said several centuries earlier, that our work as followers of the risen Christ is to learn to yield to that power, to that life. that's alive in us and seeking to be expressed through us. That same power that is the graceful power of God that's at work in the world and holding it together, even on days when it feels like it's coming apart at the seams or about to blow apart. It's the power that heals. It's the power that manifests in signs and wonders. It's the power that we say raised Christ from the dead. The energy that first shook those first disciples in the book of Acts and later people, even among our generation. In the Greek, it's called a dunamis, this power, it's like dynamite. It's a word in which we get our word for dynamite. Mm-hmm. This energizing, animating power of God that's described as this foundational grace so that enables us to live truthful lives and bold and courageous lives, lives drenched with love and compassion that are graced with the endurance and might that's needed to face whatever obstacles that come our way. It's the power that is rooted in liberating joy and freedom. And it's the power that helps us walk in an unhindered relationship, a relationship of unity with the Spirit. At the close of Colossians 1, Paul describes the experience of trying to proclaim and demonstrate the good news, not on our own initiative, but through this life and power that's at work in us. And so he says, this is our work, and we can do it only because Christ's mighty energy is at work in us. And so this life is this mix of both a gift and a grace and an act of faith as it's expressed in our lives. So, dear ones, is the mighty energy of God alive in you? Are you living in the life and power that makes you fully human and alive today? Do you abide in that power that renews us into the image of Christ? And does your meeting live that way? Because we can't do this alone. We need one another. We need to nurture one another, encourage one another. Because at least if you're at all like me, left to your own devices, you don't live this way. You go off and do your own thing. So how, as a meeting, are you encouraging one another? Well, along with energy, we have the challenge of living in proximity to others, to truly know and be known by them in a hopefully post-pandemic world. We did right by kind of shuttering ourselves away during the worst of it. But now, as we hopefully we're coming out of that, how do we begin to draw near to others so that they might be close enough to see that light, that reality that is within us? This call to proximity may feel more challenging in the past because a lot of us have grown used to just being at a distance from other people. And some of us have found it's a lot easier to love the world when you don't have to be around people. Digital communication, with all of its wonder, the fact that we have friends here joining us today, also has its limits and sometimes even its negative aspects that create barriers to that this kind of proximity. And we all know that we are living in an increasingly divided world, right? We are in many ways being divided up through a whole bunch of forces that are around us. There was a recent Wall Street Journal article that said, if you look at over the last couple of decades, the kinds of things that divide us culturally have not changed that much, really. But what has grown exponentially is the level to which we hate one another. That's really deepened, in part because we aren't close enough to see some of the similarities that actually join us, or to know somebody well enough to realize that there's more complexity to them than this caricature that we've created. So I see this as this amazing opportunity for a group of people who supposedly are supposed to be known by not only the way we love one another in community, but by the way we love our neighbors in just the same fashion that Christ loved. We arise, of course, from a spiritual tradition that's rooted in proximity. You read from John's letters today, but in the Gospel of John, John 1, the Gospel declares that in the Message version, that God moved into the neighborhood and the Word became flesh and made God's home among humanity. That which was from the beginning, which was heard, which was seen with our eyes, which we touched with our own hands. People walked alongside Christ. They talked with him. This word of life, which the text from Philippians 2 urges us to hold on to, was enfleshed, made incarnate. And now, as Christ followers, we're supposed to live into that same sort of reality. Jesus modeled proximity by being among the people. He went to the margins for those who were excluded. He was close to those who followed him. He stood among ambivalent crowds who one day cheered him on and the next day called him for him to be crucified. He stayed engaged with people despite the fact that they weren't sure what to do with him. And this closeness to others isn't just a metaphor or an analogy. It's an incarnational reality in which, again, back to the text, we're supposed to shine like stars in this dark world, at least in our little corners of it. We're to be light in the darkness, not shining our light at the darkness or for the darkness, but light in the darkness, which I think is different. Think about the power and meaning found in some of our practice historically as within the Christian tradition, and how proximity has such an important role in it. In laying on of hands as an act of healing and commissioning and sending. In the kiss of peace, which is an act of forgiveness and reconciliation and solidarity. In foot washing as a sign of service and humility and hospitality. And though we friends don't typically practice it this way, in the communion meal, where we drink from the same cup, we eat from the same loaf, around a common table, as a potent reminder and reenactment of our unity that has drawn us together, knit us together in that one spirit. And lest we forget maybe our most important work, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, my sisters and brothers, you did for me. Some of this work we can't do from a distance. And so how, as a meeting, are you finding ways to engage with people in that life of closeness and proximity, where people feel seen and feel heard and held and embraced and cared for by this incarnational community? So power and proximity, friends, I think are central to what it would mean for us to bless and impact the world these days, and to be an agent of change that may not happen instantaneously through a sudden act of heroism or some transforming moment, but that sort of slow growth and engagement that early church modeled so well, and actually Friends did as well. And as always, Friends United Meeting is here to help congregations like y'all. And so if there are ways that we can help you, then we will certainly try to do that. So thanks again for the invitation to be with you.